Thank you, Mr. Horn. And thank you again, Mr. Gross, for the special music. I was sitting here thinking that I don't know if we often mention or realize that special music is part of the worship service, is also part of the offering that we're giving to God as part of our praise to God. And I really appreciate the quality and the beauty of that music. Well, special greetings to the Ashevillians. You can do the same with my name. You can murder it because it ends in I-L-L-E. It's wonderful to have the Asheville people with us. As mentioned in the open prayer, it's nice to have a larger group. Same for us. Makes our group larger than it would otherwise be. There are congregations meeting today that are quite small. And, well, they're still congregations, and it's a blessing to have them together. I know of one that's, I think, five, something like that. But it is a blessing to have larger congregations. Some of our internet technology people, some of our headquarters staff, were down visiting in their former home church area, which is, I think, Knoxville. And when the churches had their difficulties and we first began, their numbers dropped down to about 30. And since then, there have been one or two come from this or that former church group. A few families come from nowhere. They had been associated with the Church of God 20-some years ago and left. And then a few years ago began to get stirred up again, and then they came back, and there were a few others that came. And now their attendance is 77 in that congregation. So that's quite positive and quite wonderful. You'll see in the report that Mr. Kelly sent to you that came from headquarters, the summary of the first quarter of 2016. We had 1,176 contacts that we made with people from personal correspondence, and a number of those were direct requests for the church in. And I list in the report all the places where they requested churches, some in this country, some in other countries. I'm not sure of the timing. I think it might be past the last day of Unleavened Bread in Nigeria. But Mr. Tim Waddle is over there, and one of the contacts is somebody who wants to meet with him. We tried to set that up, so I don't know if that worked out. I certainly hope that it has. I'll tell you a little bit more as we go along in the sermon. Now, traditionally, the last day of Unleavened Bread, a minister talks about Israel coming through the Red Sea, and maybe he goes through all the plagues and comes to and concludes with Israel crossing the Red Sea, because the tradition says, we don't know this with certainty, that the Red Sea opened on this day, the holy day, and God rescued them. Well, God doesn't often repeat a miracle. Some of his miracles he does more than once. But he doesn't often repeat a miracle, and I'm talking about the Red Sea-type miracles. How many times did he split the Red Sea? Okay, he split the River Jordan later on, much smaller scale, but only once did he split the Red Sea. There was another sea, however, that he caused miracles about. It was a crossing, it wasn't a splitting, but a crossing. About 1,484 years after the splitting of the Red Sea. God actually did a series of miracles on that day, and they were more significant than the miracle of splitting the Red Sea, as marvelous and as wonderful as that was, and as crucial as that was to God's plan. The sea was the Sea of Tiberias. It's also known as the Sea of Galilee. We'll read about the miracles in John chapter 6. There are three specific miracles that I want to zero in on. John 6 opens with a description of Jesus being thronged by crowds. And this shows what would happen, will happen, when God gives power to the witnesses to resurrect the dead or to heal the sick, or if God chooses to give that gift of healing at any time. Jesus had that gift, God had given him that ability, and as a result, there was no place where he could go and have privacy. People followed him absolutely everywhere. After these things, he went over the Sea of Galilee, from which is also the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased, and they wanted to see the signs. Maybe some of them were diseased and wanted to be healed. It doesn't say that. It says they saw the signs and they followed him. So they apparently wanted to see miracles. So Jesus climbed the mountain to get away from them. There was a mountain on the other side of the Sea of Tiberias. It was large, and perhaps rocky, difficult to get up. I don't know, but it was a way to get away from the multitude. So he climbed the mountain and his disciples with him to avoid the crowd and to have a little bit of privacy. The time setting was, we're told, verse 4, Passover. This is the second Passover of which John wrote. So it was a year before Christ died that these events took place. He was fully aware of the timing, fully aware of the crossing of the Red Sea, fully aware of the fact that a year from then he would actually fulfill the Passover and his work on earth would be done. And what he was about to do fits in with that overall plan. Jesus lifted up his eyes and he saw that the multitude was coming toward him. They followed him up the mountain. He said to Philip, "Where will we buy bread that these may eat?" He said this to test Philip because he himself knew what he was going to do. He had in mind that he was going to perform a miracle. And you know the story here. The disciples said, "There's no place to buy bread. We're out here in the wilderness." Apparently they had reached a meadow-like area up in the mountain where at least the people could spread out. They figured out the cost, even if there was a place to buy bread, that it would take to feed all of those people. And as I say, you know the story. Lo and behold, there was a lad there who had enough foresight, or maybe mom had enough foresight, to send lunch. Or he brought lunch, a precocious young fella. His lunch was 5 small loaves and 2 fish. And commentary says lad means a young child, perhaps a boy under the age of 12, just to give you an idea of how many or what he was like. And then, you know, Jesus said to the disciples, "Okay, take this and pass it around." You can imagine how they kind of looked at each other and, well, you know Christ, you know, who knows what's going to happen. So they started passing this little lunch around through, the Bible says 5,000 men. Now the Bible Knowledge Commentary says that the way things are written at the time, that represents probably 10,000 people were there for this lunch. And the disciples passed around this basket, and they passed it, and passed it, and passed it, and it fed 10,000 people, and then gathered up a number of baskets of leftovers for, I don't know what, another meal afterwards. And it was a tremendous miracle performed, miracle number one. What did it accomplish? Verse 14. Then those men, the 5,000 plus the women and children, 10,000 people, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." And that is a reference to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where Moses prophesied, there will be a prophet come from within Israel, who will be like me, and you must do everything that he says. It is recognized as a messianic prophecy, and Jesus was, and the people there were Jews. They were familiar with this prophecy. The people had been looking for this prophet for millennia, and here these thousands said, "This is the Messiah." They recognized that it was him. So some of you may have heard Muslims write or claim that this is a prophecy of Muhammad, and they say the Bible refers to Muhammad at Deuteronomy 18, but it is not. It's a messianic prophecy, and the proof is Jesus did not deny when they said this is the prophet. If he was not, he certainly should have. It would have been irresponsible for him not to have denied it, but he did not deny it. Miracle number two involves crossing the sea. Verse 15, Jesus perceived that they were come about to come and take him by force to make him king. Not only did they want a sign, there was a political movement within the religion. Sound familiar? Religion and politics being mixed. The people thought of the Messiah as the king who was going to overthrow the Roman government, and a rebellion, etc., uprising was to take place. Jesus wanted no part of that, so he took off. I don't know if he ran, I don't know if he slipped through the crowd, but somehow he went higher up the mountain and got out of sight. The disciples didn't even know where he was. He left immediately and probably quickly so that he was higher up the mountain and they could not find him anywhere. Now, maybe he told the disciples, we're going back to Capernaum later on. We're going to cross the sea and go back to Capernaum. I don't know. I assume that's the case because we read that they made their way back down the mountain to where the boat was moored on the edge of the sea. Verse 16, when evening came, the disciples went down to the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. They got into the boat, and there seems to be a little bit of hesitation here, and well, there should be, because as darkness came, typically the winds came up on the Sea of Galilee, and they were very forceful winds. And the winds went from the west to the east, so they were rowing into the wind to get across the lake. They should have started in the daylight, and they should have made their crossing in the daylight when it was safe. Perhaps they were waiting for Christ to come. Eventually they decided, well, he said we were going, we should. They get into the boat, and they start over the sea toward Capernaum. It was already dark. Jesus was nowhere in sight. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. In other words, waves whipped up on the sea. It's quite an open area, about 7 miles across. So, and with a high wind, it was possible to have very large waves, quite like being out on the open ocean. And they were experienced boatsmen, but nonetheless, they were struggling. Gospel of Mark writes on this account, and it says that they were straining at the oars, so it was a tough time for them. They made it about halfway. It says about 3 or 4 miles they had rowed in verse 19, about three and a half miles of the 7 or so across the lake. And then they look out and hear somebody walking on the water. Big old waves, wind roaring away, they're struggling at the oars, and there's something or someone walking on the water. Just talk about blowing your mind, or we might say today, that's pretty cool. Here was Christ just walking along. And it was so dumbfounding to them, even though they expected Christ, it was prearranged he was going to be with them. They were scared at first, and they thought maybe it was a spirit. You can read this in Mark's account. And then Jesus called out to him, whatever he said, hey boys, it's me, guys, I told you, you know, we're going to Capernaum. And then they helped him into the boat. And then, instantly, the boat was moored at Capernaum, 3.5 miles away. Talk about cool. The sea didn't split, but the sea was crossed by Jesus and his disciples. The disciples halfway by tough rowing, Jesus taking a walk, and then a miraculous movement across the lake. Jesus said, it is I, don't be afraid. They willingly received him in the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land. No such grand transportation or teleportation, whatever it was that God did, happened for the thousands that were left back on the other side of the Sea of Tiberias. They waited till the next day, verse 22, and they're looking around for the disciples and for Christ. They see that where the disciples' boat was moored was empty, so the boat was gone, and they figured that somehow at some point they had taken off and gone over to Capernaum. So they didn't instantly appear over in Capernaum. The sea didn't part. Probably there was no wind since it was daylight, and they piled into boats. And they went across in a conventional way in a calm sea. Probably there were not 10,000 who crossed. The Bible doesn't say how many crossed. But it does say in verse 59 that what follows took place in a synagogue in Capernaum. So synagogues tended to be small. I don't know if some of them could accommodate a few hundred, but I don't think there were thousands there. Don't know. There are things here, or gaps that are not filled in the Bible. When they got to Capernaum, they found him. Maybe they found him in the synagogue. The first thing they asked was, verse 25, how did you get here? Remember, these are people looking for a miracle, and they were just curious, how did this happen? He answered them, but his answer was over their heads unless they were being called, and actually for our benefit. Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He doesn't mention fish. He mentions bread. You ate of the loaves and you were filled. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. These are people who believed in one God. Monotheism was extremely important in the Jewish faith, because polytheism was extremely important in paganism. And the Jews saw themselves at war and true religion against false religion, and there was not more than one God. And here was Jesus referring to God as my Father. That didn't stop them. They weren't upset by that. They allowed him to go ahead and say that. But it does refer to a very important spiritual truth that we've been following here in the days of unleavened bread. In verse 30, a bold spokesman, or maybe, you know how it is in a crowd, there's always somebody who's willing to talk, and maybe volunteered to be the spokesman. I don't know how they, the entire crowd, said to him, but they had a response. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? It's a great question. Wonderful question. It's the kind of question that somebody should ask if he wants to truly live God's way of life. Kind of question that we should be asking of ourselves and have been during this last week. And of course, most of them were not being converted, and most of them didn't meet it. Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent, and again, over their heads, and good for us, believe in him whom he sent. He referring to another God, him referring to the Messiah being sent by another God, for those who had ears to perceive what he was talking about. Two gods mentioned by Jesus in one sentence, and him claiming to be God and human. There's a lot of theology wrapped in here. I doubt if they all thought through that or understood what was going on. And then they, or the bold spokesman, bluntly attempted to manipulate Jesus into repeating the miracle of God providing manna for Israel. They'd seen a lot of miracles. They'd seen a lot of healings. They'd just been fed a lot of bread, and they wanted that one repeated. Verse 31. This is their answer when, or verse 30, this is their answer when Jesus says, work the work of God. What sign will you perform then that we may see and believe in you? What work will you do? Hint, hint. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now maybe they had bread on their minds, and maybe they wanted a free meal. That's what Jesus bluntly suggested of them. Or maybe Jesus manipulated a little bit of their conversation, knowing their thoughts in advance, and steering them towards the subject of manna, because he wanted to talk about it, and he wanted to make a point about it. Whether he took advantage of the situation or whether he steered the situation, we don't know. But it brings us to miracle number three, and this is not something that was done. This is not a crossing of a sea. This is not feeding of thousands of people. This is something that was said or revealed, a mystery that was taken away, something that had a veil or a shield in front of it. It was removed by God, by Christ, for the people who had eyes and ears to see and to hear. Verse 32 is his answer. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father, again, that revelation that he was God and Father was God as well, gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, a reference to eternal life, a reference to being made spirit, a reference to being changed from physical human beings and becoming God. All we know about in this human life is getting older. We talk about are we getting wiser or are we getting more mellow? We talk a lot about getting older because as a church, the beginners of this particular growth period in the church from the, say, 1950s a little bit, spiking through the 1960s to the mid-1970s was the most growth, and we are the people of that time or the children of the people of that time or the grandchildren of the people of that time for the most part. Some have come in sense as God has called in different ways. But most of us have come as God has called. And to most of us, this is very meaningful. This is for those who would be called to salvation. Then they answered, hey, this is great. That kind of bread sounds wonderful. I'd like to have that. I'd like to be able to live forever. Total idiots. They had no idea what they were talking about. They didn't know if it meant bread would be on the breakfast table every morning. They didn't know if it meant every day they'd go out and pick up the bread like they did in Israel or in the wilderness, because that's what they were talking about. The spokesman had no idea what he was asking about in regards to eternal life. And frankly, it's difficult for us to imagine. It's kind of a dumb answer that they gave. But then Jesus launched into instructions that are part of the Passover ceremony. We went through them at that time. He told the multitude that he was the bread of life. He was the manna that they were to eat. And this gets from unusual to, frankly, weird to the people who were listening, and it disturbed quite a few of them. Additionally, he spoke here the oft-quoted words. This is where you find these words. This is the context. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's verse 44. That's in the context of talking to this multitude that followed him across the Sea of Tiberias. And Jesus was saying and acknowledging, I realize that some of you do not understand this. It's going right over your heads. But I suspect that some of them who were there had a seed or a kernel stick in their mind or spirit that grew, and maybe later on they became part of the early members of the Church of God. It's difficult to tell. We don't know. Jesus added in the context here that in order to be among those who are resurrected, remember in John 6:44, I will raise him up at the last day, that he's still talking about taking in this bread, eating this bread, and as a result of eating this bread, we will become not just older, we will become eternal, always alive, never dying. Who will be raised up? The person who eats Christ's flesh and drinks Christ's blood. That is a most unusual way of thinking. He went on at length about that, repeated himself, made it very clear he was talking about eating his flesh as in cannibalistic and drinking his blood as some religions frankly did, drink the blood of those that they conquered, to the point that it became uncomfortable for the people to hear. Verse 57, he said, he who feeds on me will live because of me. We'll live in a spiritual sense. We're going beyond just physically getting a meal and staying alive. It bothered the disciples even a great deal. We don't know how many disciples were with him. Certainly the apostles were among them. But I expect that it bothered all the crowd that had been coming to see signs. Verse 60. Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, man, this is hard to take. I have no idea what you're talking about. This is weird. Eating you, drinking your flesh. Jesus knew in himself that his disciples were complaining about it. They said it apparently amongst themselves. And he said to them, are you guys offended by what I have said? Is this too shocking for you? What if then you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? And again, he's talking about things that they don't yet understand, but they would understand. He was going to die a full year later. This is early seeding the ground of information that would come back to their minds later on. What if you see him going back to where he came from, meaning going back to heaven? There are some of you who do not believe, he said. I'm sorry, I skipped over an important verse. It's the Spirit that gives life. I'm not talking about actually eating my flesh. I'm talking about spiritual things. The life will come from the Spirit of God, my Spirit, which becomes a part of your Spirit. That's where your life comes from. The flesh doesn't profit anything. And well, we know that as human beings because we are subject to all kinds of problems. The words that I speak to you, that's where you get spirit. That's where you get life. That's where you get my body. That's where you get my blood. The words. But there are some of you here who do not believe, and you knew from the beginning who they were who would not believe. He could read their thoughts, perhaps. He certainly could see from the expressions on their faces. Perhaps he heard whispers, and he was aware of who was robbing the treasury, of course, and he was fully aware of the one who would be the betrayer. He said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. That's why I pointed this out. People have to be called specially and given understanding. And from that time, many disciples went back and walked with him no more. They quit. It was too much for him. Well, we know all this. This is familiar to us. It's not new. Maybe it's interesting. I hope it is to kind of put yourself back in those days and see it from the eyes of the Jews and hear it from the ears of the Jews and even the disciples and get the Passover words in the context in which they were given. We know that God is the Father. We know there are two God members of the God family. You know, any one of us in the room could give a lecture and tell the truth of it. It's not new. We know that one of the gods became a human being voluntarily and lived a perfect life and conducted a ministry and trained teachers and followers to start a church and then gave his life in sacrifice to pay for our sins. We started the days of unleavened bread, frankly, reading about this. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll cross over some from Mr. Miller, which is fine. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, second part. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. We understand all that, as I say, it's part of the ceremony. We understand what was on Christ's mind then when he spoke these words on the Passover before the Passover in which he was executed. We understand what he meant by eating the bread. We have eaten the bread that was prayed over and broken into bits. That is, we who are baptized at the Passover, and those not baptized know about that and know what we do and know what our custom is. Therefore, let us keep the feast, and we have thought about this, read it. I read it in the sermon last Sabbath here, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we knew all this. We know all this. It's not new to us. We have been through the custom. We have been through now 6-plus days of eating unleavened bread and avoiding bread that had leaven. How have we done? Have we kept the feast? And what effect has it had on us? We read what Jesus said about it giving life, the wonderful things that was promised. Let's go to 2 Corinthians again, where Mr. Miller took us, and Again, same place, chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith and test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? Just as Jesus said, Jesus has to be taken into us. We have to eat and consume him, or we're not a part of the group that is on the way toward fulfilling the end of John 6:44. I will raise him up at the last day. It's not a guarantee. We have to examine ourselves. There are two levels of examining ourselves. Usually we look at that and we say, okay, I'm examining myself, looking at myself to see where sin is, looking to see what habits need to be removed, looking to see what help I need from God. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because we'll find that there is another type of examination that should be on our minds as Christians. Paul was not talking about these people examining themselves. He was talking about ourselves as a congregation. I suppose you could think of it in terms of church organizations. I don't want to get into that. But he did say to think of ourselves as a congregation. He was talking to the Corinthians as a congregation. And when he talked to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it was about their collective attitude and a problem with their collective attitude and their collective behavior, collective, as a group. And he wanted them to judge themselves. And judge they did. And Mr. Kelly went through this with us not long ago. And we read how the collective group repented and indeed changed. The problem was multifaceted. There was one individual involved who was a church member. And he was involved with somebody who was not a church member, living apparently as husband and wife, cohabitating, however we would say it in today's language. And the woman was apparently his stepmother. She had been married to his father, and they were now in some kind of a marriage or a common law relationship. The second aspect of the problem is that the congregation not only tolerated it, but they allowed him to continue attending. They did not insist that he break away from the group and stop attending. More than that, they boasted about it. Let's read this in the first part of 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such immorality, it's not even named in the Gentile community, the community around you, which was so bad that the very title to Corinthianize meant to be completely immoral. And he explains the problem that was going on there that a church member was involved with. Now, as far as you as a congregation, you, not you individually, but you as a congregation are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. And he mentions the judgment here in a bit. I want to pick up in verse 6 there. He says earlier, you're puffed up. In verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. It gives you an idea of what the puffed up was. The word glorying means boasting. Now, I don't know how they did this. I don't know if they wrote to friends, if they talked about this to family members, if they talked about this to coworkers, they wrote to other churches of God and talked about this, but somewhere and somehow they said, hey, you ought to know about our church. You know what we do in our church? Why, we got a guy in our church who is, well, what would they say? Shacked up with his stepmother? How did they put it? And how did they boast about it? And how could you boast about it in terms of a church? How could you say this is my church and this is how my church lives? How's a church supposed to live? Well, very likely, as one commentary brings out, they were doing what the false church eventually began to do, and that is they were trying to be enough like Corinth so that Corinth would feel comfortable to come and become a part of the church of God. You see, we're not so much different from you in Corinth. Why, in our church we have, and they describe what was going on. Maybe that's what they were doing. But Paul told them that their glorying was not good. They should rather have mourned. And the word mourning is the same word that would be used to describe a person reacting to the death of someone close to him. That's the reaction the congregation should have had. It made a difference in people's lives for them to react the way they did. Paul said that he had made a judgment in this. He said, he who has done this deed should have been taken away from you as absent in body but present in spirit. I have judged as though I were present there, him who has done this deed, and in the name of Christ, when you get together, by my spirit, by the authority of Jesus Christ, you put him out of the church. You disfellowship him in the hope that the shock of being denied the privilege of attending the church will tell him that, look, my behavior is such that I have got to change. It takes the collective commitment of the congregation or the organization or the pastor or the elder that led that group or all of the above to make it possible to do something that was difficult, and that is to put out not just bread, but to put out someone who was living in a leavened way, who called himself and had been baptized as a member of the church. Paul was able to see very clearly, as often we're able to see from the outside, looking in, those who were there, maybe they were brought into it slowly. Maybe living in Corinth affected them slowly. Oh, at one point, when they were counseled for baptism, they came out of maybe the same kind of sin. I don't know. You can read later in Corinth, in Corinthians, how they came out of homosexuality. They came out of a number of different types of sin, embezzlement, lying, cheating, stealing, murder, etc. They repented of. Asked God's forgiveness, were baptized, lived God's way of life, lived unleavened. And then slowly, something happened. Something changed. And they became more Corinthian than the Corinthians, is the way Paul put it to them. Using unleavened bread language, in verse 7, he says, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, reminding them of their proper thinking, reminding them of the things that Christ had said in John 6 to people who are not yet converted, but were words for them that should have had meaning to them, but they had lost sight of. And perhaps this was written before the Passover, and he was encouraging them to repent, to get ready for the Passover. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven. Robertson's word pictures says that the lump, as Paul refers to the church as, and that's what, you know, when you're making bread, you get to the place where it's you knead it to get the air bubbles out of it, and you get the right texture and so on, and what you have left is formed, but it's a lump until you put it in a pan and it gives it shape. He says there needs to be a new lump. Vincent's words picture says that the lump was decayed. He explains that the Greek verb for purge was written in a tense that implies urgency. You need to get this leaven out urgently. Do it now. Do it effectively before the entire church is contaminated beyond hope, is the implication. Now, to be clear, Paul was saying the congregation was decayed and corrupt. Obviously, the man was. There's no question about that, and he took care of that. I suppose Paul could have suspended the entire church, but he chose not to do that. Sometimes it's very difficult as a pastor. I'm not in those shoes now, but Mr. Kelly can tell you it's very difficult to make the decision to tell someone you cannot attend church for a while until I'm certain of your repentance, because we think, oh, the very place he needs to be is with a truly committed and converted congregation. But there does come a time for disfellowship. However, this entire congregation was decayed, not just the man. Robertson adds that the word purge means the same as we would use today to disinfect after a contagious disease. Take in terms of exposure to the Zika or Ebola viruses, both scares in the modern time. We don't even know yet what the full consequences of the Zika virus are. It seems to impart some kind of neurological disease to the individual who has it, as well as, this is circumstantial evidence, but pretty conclusive, that it causes birth defects for women who are pregnant and who become pregnant within 2 years of having been bitten by a mosquito carrying this Zika virus. Think in terms of people working with chemicals or contagious diseases in a bio lab, and they come out of the bio lab and they have to undergo, they're wearing these biohazard suits, and they have to undergo a chemical shower to be decontaminated, because they are contaminated potentially with the disease. And that's the word that Paul was using for the congregation, that they needed to be decontaminated. The purging agent is Christ, our Passover. He is the one who gives life. That's what he said. My flesh gives life. The words that I speak to you are life. The Spirit of God gives life. That's what they needed in order to be purged. Now, these were church members. They had been baptized. They took the Passover annually. They had taken it the year before, if this was leading up to the Passover, which tells us something. Repentance of sins and then having the past forgiven isn't the end. It is only the beginning. It also tells us that taking the Passover is very important. He's saying get ready for the Passover and remember the Passover, but also it is not the end. They had to consume the Passover as Jesus meant it in John chapter 6. At baptism, a person starts over with a clean slate. He is decontaminated. And sin is a contaminant. Sin is like leaven, which you put in a little bit of dough, and you know where Jesus said it spreads and leavens the entire lump. It doesn't take very much active yeast to make a very large type of bread. And so it is with sin. Once sin is allowed to be in a person or in a congregation, it will work and spread until it contaminates everyone, unless or until it is removed. After we have been baptized, we can be corrupted again. This is proof right here. Here's a congregation that was corrupted. How? Was it because the minister failed to act? I spent an hour and a half on the telephone this last week, or the week before, I've forgotten when it was, with a woman who's a member of the Church of God. In a different organization, she didn't say what it was. In a different country, so you won't know who it is. And she met the man to whom she is now married and with whom she has had, let's say, several children. He was attending church, and she knew nothing about the church. The entire group knew that he was living with her, and they did nothing. They didn't stop him from attending. They didn't tell him that he had to change his way of living. They didn't tell him that they needed to be married. He just continued to attend for years. After several years, God called her to conversion, and she became a member of the church. And after talking with her for an hour and a half and listening to her, I truly believe that she has God's Spirit and she is a member of the church. But she has a number of difficulties because the church failed her husband. An elder, a pastor somewhere failed to do what should have been done. The congregation failed to collectively do what should have been done. This individual's parents were attending the congregation, as difficult as it would be for parents. Jesus said, who do you love first? Who do you have to love more? It's very clear. You have to take in Christ more than you take in or you express love for another human being. And as a result of that failure of that congregation or of that minister, we are now, I'll just pick a number, it's not entirely accurate, but we are now 20, 25 years on down the road, and there are many serious problems that would not have existed had different choices been made along the way, had the lump been decontaminated when it needed to be. We are to be cleansed from the leaven of malice and wickedness. You look up those words in the Greek and I'll leave you scratching your head because they sound pretty much the same. It's difficult to tell the difference between them. Sometimes the word that's used for what malice means, wickedness. So I turn to, you know, the Bible aids for help. And again, Robertson's is helpful with this. It says it means both a vicious disposition and evil deed. So not only were the congregants, that's the 64-cent word for people who are attending a congregation, not only were the congregants accepting of this individual's behavior, here and there in the congregation, other people were doing evil deeds. Some were lying, some were cheating, maybe some were unfaithful to their spouses. You pick from a list of sins, and probably they returned to some of the sins that they had committed before, but they were doing evil things. In addition to that, their thoughts were not only unkind. You think unkind things sometimes about somebody, but their thoughts were malicious toward their neighbors. I mean, were they bigoted toward other religions or toward ethnic groups? I don't say. Were they bigoted? Were they maliciously angry toward other people in the congregation? Were they divided up into little tight groups? Were some people not speaking to each other even though they attended the same congregation because their thoughts were so malicious toward each other? Those things happen. I'm not imagining it, and I'm not pointing my finger at anybody. I pastored a church for 20 years. I've been in the ministry for a long time. Those things happen. And I assume that's what happened in this congregation in Corinth. It was in bad shape. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Let's keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Have you ever noticed that the word bread is italicized in the King James? That's because the word bread is not in that verse. It doesn't say unleavened bread. It doesn't say keep the feast with unleavened bread. It says keep the feast with unleavened, and the implication might be loaves, or it might be something else. And of course, with spiritual understanding, we know what it means. It means that we need to be unleavened in our behavior. And did you know that there is no word in ancient Greek for sincerity? There is no word, there was no word at the time that this verse was written for sincerity. As you cobble together the different Greek words, apparently the closest meaning that you can come to is holding something up to the sunlight, which is conveyed by sincerity, but it's not as forceful as the words actually convey. A Christian and a congregation need to live in such a way that their lives will show no corruption when their lives are held up to the light of day. When the Apostle Paul comes to visit, Paul goes on and gives practical advice throughout the end of the chapter. Apparently, he'd written another letter, and some had mistaken it to mean that Christians must isolate themselves and never be around other people. And he said, I don't mean that. That's not what I mean. That's not being Christian. You need to live in and amongst other people. And neither do I mean that you're supposed to go out and unleaven the people that you work with, the people that are in your community, that you're doing service work with, your extended family. I don't mean that you're supposed to convert people, try to convert people who aren't called. Remember what Jesus said. Nobody can come to this bread unless the Father calls him. But I do mean that you need to recognize that you have responsibilities individually and collectively as a congregation. First, set the example of not being drawn into ungodly behavior. Be men and women of good character, on whom anyone at any time could shine a light and find no corruption, no contamination. Be a godly congregation into which anyone could walk with any kind of problem and be helped, because he or she is surrounded by people who act like brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers, genuinely, sincerely. There are no predators, there are no hiders of sins, there are no hiders of malicious thoughts, but it's a congregation that is like Christ. It's an opportunity to be exposed to Christ. Jesus said to Philip, have you seen me? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And he wants the same for us. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, this way does not come naturally. We know that before we're converted. Days of Unleavened Bread teach us that it doesn't not come naturally even to the converts. Verse 14 of Matthew 7, Jesus said, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. Is he talking about the way of Sabbath keeping, holy days, tithing, food laws, belief in the kingdom, etc.? Now, actually, Christianity, in fact, life itself, is made up of many ways. It's like the people who are still trying to find their way to this meeting hall following Mr. Kelly's directions. Every day, we come to crossroads in our minds. And we choose right or left or center. We go veer one way on a Y or another way. Or we turn around and we go back. Or we do that with actions. That's what life is made up of. And all of those ways are difficult to find. They're not easily discoverable. It requires God's Spirit. There are few that be that find it. In Psalm 119:105, this is just a memory verse. Your word is what? A lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I'm facing the crossroads. Which way do I go? You know, baptism does not give us a built-in GPS. How many times have you wanted to take the GPS that you have and throw it as far as you can throw it because of where it took you? GPS is physical GPSs are often not trustworthy. There's no such thing as a spiritual GPS where instinctively every human being always knows what to do without taking in Jesus Christ. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was not about avoiding leaven. Oh, yes, it was partly. It was about the need to take in unleaven. That's the meaning. Proverbs chapter 2, I would appreciate you turning to. It's a conversation between a father and a son. You could say between a father and a daughter. Let me give you this subtext here. The value of wisdom is the subhead in my New King James Bible, Thompson edition. My son, my daughter, my child, This is, you can read it as if it were the Father speaking to members of the family. If you receive my words and treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom. You know, you have difficulty hearing somebody, you lean toward them. Maybe cup your hand over your ear so that you're able to pick it up. That's an illustration, a symbolic way of saying you seek out what God has to say. How do you do that? You look in the Bible. Sometimes you look for something specific. Sometimes you're reading and studying in general, and God's Spirit tells you the specific, and you attend Sabbath services, and you read what God's servants have written, et cetera, et cetera. You're looking for the words of God, the treasures that God has for you. And then you apply your heart to understanding, not just when you're baptized, but at every crossroad, at every turn, at every pathway that presents itself to you every day. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you look for her silver, if you look on wisdom as if you're looking for hidden treasure, you hear that grandma left all of your inheritance in the backyard in a coffee can. You're out there with a shovel every day, every night, trying to find the stupid thing. Thousands of dollars. If you look for God's way, for the body of Christ, the words of Christ, as if they were that valuable, that will help keep you from becoming corrupted. And that's the kind of dedication that you have to have. That's what Jesus meant, why he kept saying, you need to drink my blood. You need to gnaw at my flesh. You need to chew at my bones. You need to take me in all the time. Then you will understand the fear of the eternal and find the knowledge of God, for God does give wisdom. He is there. Christ's words are true. We will find the way as we look for it. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. The word of God is dynamic, isn't it? Isn't it amazing to go back to the same place in the Bible and find something different that affects you and speaks to exactly what you're doing or what you're thinking or deciding at the moment? God stores up knowledge and understanding. He's a shield, a buckler, a defense for those who walk uprightly. If we are doing this, we have a shield that keeps us from contamination, not perfectly. We have to keep that shield up. He guards the paths, plural, of justice. Remember one time a member counseled with me and wanted to know if it was God's will for her to move to a certain area. And I said, you know, this may surprise you, but maybe God doesn't care. And that offended her because she thought God had something specific in mind for her to do every time. No, sometimes we come to pathways and turning right or left is a path of justice. Either one is correct. There are many paths of justice. God gives us great freedom to live our lives and make different choices. There's not just one way that he is in mind for most people. He did for Jeremiah and John the Baptist and Jesus. I think the rest of us are not in that category, except for maybe the two witnesses. I'll speak to you after church. I'm just kidding. I don't know who you are. But I'm not kidding about the fact that there are paths, plural, of justice. He preserves the way of his saints, the way that they choose. Sometimes God makes a bad decision work out okay if you're sincere and you're turning to him. He can help you become decontaminated, as we learned. Then you will understand righteousness, justice, equity, every good path you'll understand. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to you, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you. If everything comes natural, you don't need discretion. Discretion is required when you have to scratch your head, whether physically or internally, and say, I don't know. That kind of bothers me. What am I going to do here? And you find the answer within the Word of God. That will deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, because we live in a world where there is perversity, and we, in our congregation, every once in a while, someone comes in who is contaminated. Or every once in a while, someone who was not contaminated becomes contaminated. How do I know? It's written in the Bible. And I've lived with it. So when you're exposed to those who leave the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, and oftentimes there's an appeal. Maybe there's a charisma. Maybe there's a great way of talking. Maybe there's a popularity of this person. Maybe there's money with this person. And for whatever reason, you're attracted to it. But you have to be discreet and discerning and perceptive about the pathways that you're choosing. It happened in Corinth. Somebody started it and kept going, and others were added until the entire group was contaminated. These are people who walk in the ways of darkness and rejoice in doing evil. There are people who absolutely give themselves over to evil and they do not care. It's very hard to work with somebody who lies and doesn't care. I've worked with people who can tell a lie and believe it before it comes out of their mouth. You've heard of pathological liars? I mean, they know it's a lie, they're forming it, and when they put it into words, they're ready to die for what they say. Very hard to work with somebody like that who claims to want to be a part of the church. And then he turns to being kept from immoral women who flatter you with their words. And we live in a world of immorality. We live in a world that has far surpassed Corinth. On my desk is a letter from a woman who is a minister, who is married, I think, to a minister, is in a loveless marriage. She has reason to believe that her husband is involved with many other men. Through the internet, she became involved with another man, and then through the cell phone and texting for years into incredibly gross things. You know, I don't put everything in the quarterly reports. I cannot. And she wanted to get out of it, and she couldn't talk to her church, so she goes on the internet and she finds somebody with the call letters repent, and it's on a witchcraft website. Why would a minister go to a witchcraft website? There are a lot of decisions that have been made here, you see. How did she get to be a minister? What church are we talking about? And why did she decide to go on the internet and get involved with this man and then go to a lot of decisions. Well, behind repent was a, quote, witch who got this woman involved in other disgusting things that I just can't tell you about, but I'd say use your imagination, that far surpassed Corinth. It's gone on for years. And now this woman wants to break away, and she wants to repent. And she says she's repented. And I'm the one who needs to answer what she's going to do. What am I going to say? Well, in some way, I'm going to find a way to tell her that the way is to eat the words of Christ. I really don't know how I'm going to say that just yet. In Matthew chapter 7 again, just before these, where Christ says the way is difficult, you find verse 7 and the subhead in the New King James Bible again is Jesus teaches about asking, looking, and knocking. Keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking is the message of Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And that's the message that we learn from Corinthians, that wonderful book that gives us so much knowledge about the days of unleavened bread. It also teaches us about congregations and even church organizations, as well as individuals. It's possible to be corrupted by sin, leaven, of many, many different forms, and we have to be on guard against it. And when we find it, we can ask for help, we can seek, we can knock on the door of God's throne room, and we can get an answer, because Jesus Christ, our Passover, was slain for us. This takes us back to the miracle of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus fed the several thousand people and then crossed the sea in a cool way and then revealed that he was the bread that was to be eaten. He told the people there, you know, you want that bread from the Old Testament. Everybody who ate that bread's dead. But everybody who eats the bread that I'm talking about is going to live forever. And we have what happened in Corinth as a sobering but a positive warning to us. It's possible to run into difficulty, but it's possible to get out of difficulty by taking in Jesus Christ. Taking in unleavened bread for 7 days, taking a bite of the blessed bread that was broken for us on the Passover evening, is a reminder that we're supposed to take in Christ's mind every day. We're supposed to purge out any contamination that we discover, and we can, so that we can be a congregation that will stand up to the light of God's word. We can summarize the meaning of the feast that we have observed in 5 words. Choose to be unleavened always.